It was a wonderful game. We brought Bill Ritchie out of the bullpen. He hadn't played all game. He was rested and raring to go, and he just hit that ball just over second base, and he ran like the wind, a very slow wind, down to first, and Jeffrey Norris came sliding into home. Beat the throw by about 3 miles, but it was a wonderful game. Good to have a tie game. What a wonderful way to end. Now, last night we...
What the children of Israel face. What I want to try and get across in this week is the fact that their biggest problem in conquering the land was not the things that were in the land, it was the things that were in them. The walled cities weren't the problem. The Canaanites, those seven nations in the land, weren't the problem. The problems were with their thoughts and their feelings, their lack of obedience, the fact they were controlled by fear and discouraged, and those things. And we'll find out as we go on the consequences of sin and of self-sufficiency. Those things that were within them caused them the problems. The spiritual realities on the inside affected the physical results on the outside. And I hope that we can see the correlation between that in our lives, that what we think, what we believe, affects the life we live. As Bill was talking this morning about magnifying Christ in our life, for me to live is Christ. And that's seen in the reality of our life. And I trust that we can get a sense of that as we look at Joshua. We're not going to do an exposition, obviously, of Joshua, but if we can in a practical way see that they faced problems on the outside, but the bigger problems were what was on the inside. And that's where our problems are as well. They viewed giants as being in the land, but the giants they faced weren't people. They were their emotional response, their spiritual response to what God had told them to do. They were really the giants that they faced. And so the first giant we looked at last night was fear. Fear captivated them, consumed them, controlled them, hindered them from entering the land and taking hold of what God had promised. We are emotional beings. We're soulish creatures. That is, we're dominated and controlled by feelings. Perhaps you've heard this little poem. Three friends went walking on a wall, feeling, faith, and fact. When feeling had an awful fall, when quit, he took faith aback. So close with fate was faith to feeling. Faith stumbled ere he knew. But fact remained and drew faith up, and faith brought feeling too. So fear controlled them. And until faith, based on the facts, based on the Word of God, took over, they didn't make any progress. And so God says to them right at the outset, don't be afraid, neither be dismayed. Don't be afraid. Because, as we saw in Numbers 13 and 14, that dominated their thinking. They saw themselves as grasshoppers and those people as giants. And so faith must control. I like what John Phillips says in his commentary on Hebrews, as he comments on chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 11, and he describes what faith is. He says this, faith reaches out into the spiritual dimension and gives form and substance to heavenly and spiritual realities in such a way that the soul can appreciate them and grasp them and live in the enjoyment of them. That's what faith is. It lays hold of what's unseen but is real. And that faith then affects the life we live. Those realities touch the life we live. So the giant fear we face, and many of you have expressed the fact that indeed in your life you face it, and we would all admit there's areas of our life where God's will, His command, His word is absolutely clear to us, and yet we are consumed by fear in those areas. It's interesting what Bill was talking about this morning, the effect of persecution, and often that works in that way. It motivates people to do those things that they wouldn't do otherwise. The church really is designed for persecution. Prosperity kills the church. Persecution makes it what it should be. And so it's so often true that when there's persecution, these things are seen. And so the children of Israel had to conquer the giant fear. And the way to do that is respond by faith. Well, if we look at Joshua chapter 1 again, the second giant I want to suggest that they face is found in the second half of the statement in verse 9, where he says, the Lord says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, don't be controlled by fear, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. To be dismayed, to be discouraged, again, is a giant many, many people face. Despair is something that many experience. You know, the failure rate, the fall-off rate, or the attrition rate in the Christian life is very, very high. You can probably think in your experience of people who fellowshipped with you, who worshipped with you, who perhaps witnessed for the Lord, took a stand for the things of God, lived a life that was exemplary in many ways, were a pattern of good things, but have disappeared from the Christian scene, just given up. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that attrition. Sometimes it's sin in the life, but a lot of times it's just plain old discouragement, just depression, despair, thinking that nothing good is ever going to happen, that there's just no way that things are going to change. And you know, when despair starts to control us, it again, like fear, becomes a dominating emotion. When we give in to the sense of despair or discouragement, it starts to dominate our thinking and our response to situations and circumstances in life. And it again controls us and controls our response. It's an emotion, it's a thought pattern, but it works its way out, and it works its way through in physical ways and in relational ways. It affects the way we think, but it also affects the way we respond and the way we go on spiritually. And all of us have been in situations where we could despair, or perhaps we have despaired, but there's a way out of it. But some people just give in to it, and they fall into that cycle or circle of despair and just go down, 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 and eventually disappear. I've been involved with young people's works for perhaps, say 30, at least 30 years. Now you wonder how a guy 40 years old could be involved with young people at such a young age. But I have seen in youth groups that even in the best of youth groups where there's commitment and involvement and interest in the things of God, 20 years later, very few of those young people remain solidly involved in a local church and going on in the things of God. And often, it's not the ones you think would have gone on. Often, those bright stars in the teen years have disappeared. That's a tragic thing. When we give in to despair and discouragement, you know, some by nature, by personality, by character, would maybe be more prone to those things, to that type of feeling. Some people are just more melancholy by nature, and they tend to see the negative side of things and more easily get down. But what I'm talking about is more than that. And what I want to focus on is not just despair in life, but when we despair in terms of the things of God, when we despair and are discouraged that God isn't working anymore, or the area that I'm in is just too tough and nothing is ever going to happen, Nothing is ever going to change. The people that I fellowship with are just going to be like that forever, and nothing will ever change. And in my community, no one's ever going to get saved. I don't know how many of you know Richard Haverkamp. Anybody? How many? No. Okay, many of you know who Richard is. Missionary in Belgium. And Richard is a high energy type of person. Has started many local churches in Belgium. Very difficult country to work in. He tries to start a local church every 2 or 3 years. He goes and rents a storefront and starts a Bible study and trains and equips and then moves on and does this again. I was talking to him once about evangelism and he had an interesting comment. He said everywhere he goes in the world and he tells his story and gives a report of what's happening in Belgium, the response is invariably, oh, it's different here. It's harder here. He said even in Scotland, where Bill is from, up near Hamilton in that area, the Bible Belt of Scotland, says he goes there and people say, oh, it's different here. People are harder. And people are hard everywhere. But God still works. God is still in the business of saving souls. And so it becomes a matter of focus. When we focus on ourselves, when we focus on the problems, it's easy to get discouraged. Somebody has said this, when you focus on other people, you will become discouraged. If you put the focus on yourself, you'll become depressed. Now, the answer, of course, is to focus on Christ, and you will be delighted in Him. And so people discourage us, and the lack of progress discourages us. And we become critical and negative as we look at things. We express a lack of hope and a lack of thanksgiving for what God is doing. But you know, God is able. And God is still doing wonderful things. And He says to these people, don't be dismayed. Here they are. They haven't done anything yet. They're going to go into the land. Their thoughts are that, how can we have any victories? How can we conquer anything? Walled cities, giants in the land. We don't have a chance at all in this land. And God says, don't be dismayed. As we said last night, 4 times in this chapter, God tells them to be of good courage or be of good cheer. And the New Testament equivalent we looked at was, be of good cheer, be encouraged. Don't be dismayed, but be encouraged. And we need to be encouraged because we're saved. We need to be encouraged because He's with us in the storms of life. We need to be encouraged because He has overcome the world. And we need to be encouraged because He knows the future. And so we need to be of good cheer. When the Lord Jesus said that in the New Testament on those occasions, He wasn't just saying, you know, buck up, just you know, stiff upper lip, that type of thing. He was saying, be encouraged in such a way that it is translated into the way you live your life. Make these spiritual realities a reality in your life, and by faith live them out. And so to these people, be of good cheer. Do not be dismayed. And as we look at chapter 2 of Joshua, I want to just show us from Rahab's story something of the power and wonder of the way God works. It's a wonderful story, Joshua chapter 2. In many ways, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, because it expresses to me the heart of God in a way that few other stories express that. You know, if you were going to look at the land of Canaan and you were going to pick someone to be saved out of that land, I would suggest that most of us would put Rahab at the bottom of the list. I mean, there's no way that we would ever have picked Rahab for salvation. No way that we would ever have thought there's any hope under heaven that someone like Rahab would ever be saved. But here, right at the start of the book, God demonstrates His power in a remarkable and amazing way. You know, He does it by bringing down the walls, but this is a greater miracle, isn't it? The salvation of a soul, and especially someone like Rahab. Now, you think of Rahab and who she was, much like what we thought of on Sunday morning about Joseph's brothers. The same things are true of Rahab. Think of what she was by nature. She was a sinner by nature, right? All of us are. But she certainly was. And she, not only by nature, but by nationality, was under the condemnation of God. God had said that all the Canaanites were to be wiped out. And they were to be killed. It was the judgment of God. The judgment of God had been delayed 430 years. God said in Genesis 15 that to Abraham the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so He sent Israel to the land of Egypt. And now it has come the time when they are going to enter the land and the judgment of God is going to be worked out on these people. God has been very gracious. There's no lack of love or mercy on the part of God. He's waited over four centuries, given them all the chance in the world, but now the iniquity of the Amorites is full, and so the time of judgment has come. Rahab, by virtue of the fact that she was of that nationality, by virtue of the fact that she was by nature a sinner, is under the condemnation and judgment of God. But think of what she was by practice. Every time she's mentioned in Scripture, we're reminded of what she was. Rahab the harlot. That was her occupation. That's what she engaged in and called the oldest profession. And here is Rahab right at the start of biblical history and presented in that way, and then we're reminded all through Scripture that that's what she was. And so by practice as well, certainly as we judge sin, would be under the condemnation of God. Any judgment, any condemnation would be just and deserved because of what she was by practice. And yet that's the very one that God reaches out to. The most unlikely of sinners. The hymn we sometimes sing, "A mind at perfect peace with God." Oh, what a word is this, a sinner reconciled by blood. This indeed is peace. By nature and by practice far. So very far from God, but through His grace brought nigh through faith in Jesus' blood. So near, so very near to God, more near I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, for the love wherewith He loves the Son, such is His love to me. So there was Rahab, by nature and by practice, far from God. But God reaches down and by grace saves her. You know, God still does that. All through history, God saves the most unlikely of people. If you were going to choose someone to write the epistles of the New Testament, would it have been the Apostle Paul? Of all the people in Israel, we probably would have looked at him and said, there's not a chance, not a hope, no way he'd ever get saved. But he was God's vessel, chosen vessel, to share the gospel of the Gentiles, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He was the one God chose, the most unlikely of men. Many of us come from an Anglo-Saxon background. And when we get to heaven, we'll find that our heritage, to a large extent, is owed, humanly speaking, to a very few people. One of the great men in England 500 years ago was a man by the name of Thomas Bilney. I don't know if you've ever heard of Thomas Bilney. He had a couple of nicknames that were given to him. One was Feeble Bilney, another was Faithful Bilney. Eventually, was burned alive at the stake for his faith. But one day he went to Oxford, and at Oxford he heard Hugh Latimer speaking. Hugh Latimer was the foremost defender of the Catholic faith in Britain, perhaps the most learned man in all of England. And as he was going down the aisle from speaking, Thomas Bilney tugged on his sleeve and said, "I'd like to say confession." And so they went into a confessional booth, and there Thomas Bilney poured out his heart and told how he'd been saved by the grace of God. And through that, Hugh Latimer came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Perhaps the most unlikely man in all of England to be saved. But we are part of that heritage to a large extent, part of the result of that. Thomas Bilney is one of the men I want to meet in heaven, just to thank him for what he did. D.L. Moody. Would you ever have guessed that D.L. Moody would accomplish such great things for God when he was led to the Lord by a shoe salesman? He could neither read nor write, and yet God used him in an amazing way. The most unlikely of people. And I'm sure in this room, there are the most unlikely of people. Some of you know that but for the grace of God, you'd be anywhere but here. The most unlikely of people. There's a man who was saved and is in our assembly, very involved, a prominent position in town. He used to drop his wife off on the roadway. He wouldn't even come into the parking lot. He made her walk from the roadway in. He'd turn around on the road and go. And yet the Lord saved him, and there he is in fellowship and active in the assembly. The Lord reaches down and saves the most unlikely of people in the most unlikely of places. And that's what he does with Rahab. Let's read a bit of Rahab's story and just try and encourage our hearts to see what God is capable of doing and is still doing. Verse 9. Chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 9, she said to the man, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Remember in Numbers 13 and 14, the report of the spies. They said, "Those people think of us as grasshoppers." Well, here's what they really thought. They said, "We don't have a chance. We know the Lord has given you the land. We know that you're going to conquer. You're going to control it. We don't have a hope. We don't have a chance." Now, she didn't know much, did she? But what she heard, she accepted. And what she heard and accepted, she acted upon. And she responded to, we might say, that little bit of the gospel that she knew. She knew of the power of God. First of all, she knew of the person of God. Then she knew of the power of God, and she knew something of the purposes of God. And based on that, she responded by faith. She understood not only what God had promised, but that he was the God of those promises. And by faith, she reached out to him and accepted him as her Savior. What a wonderful story. She didn't know much, but she acted on what she knew. Those men must have been, can you put yourself in their place just for a moment? They've knocked on her door, taken refuge in her house, and here's what they hear. She expresses to them her thoughts of their God, her thoughts of the power and promises and purposes of God. And as she lays hold by faith on what she knows. You see, we don't know how God will work. It's easy to get discouraged when we look at results or look for results. It's easy to get discouraged when we don't see anything happen immediately. But how do you know what God is going to do through a simple word that you give? For many years, I kept on my desk a tract. It was entitled, Keep On, Keeping On. It was a wonderful little tract. It had stories in it of people who felt like giving up in a job that they were doing. Now, sometimes there comes a time to give up. There comes a time to hand over. There comes a time to move on. But each of these people wanted to give up because they were discouraged with the lack of results. And in each one of these stories, the person said, well, I'll go one more day, or I'll teach this class one more week. And then the story told the results of that last endeavor, that last effort, how someone was saved as a result of them going on. And so how do you know what the Lord will use? You know, the Lord will never hold us accountable for results. The Lord will never say to you, how many people did you lead to the Lord? Or how many people were saved in your city or through your local church? The Lord will ask you, were you faithful? Were you a witness and a testimony for me? But it's God who gives the increase. Results are totally in the hands of God. What he asks us to do is to be faithful. This woman heard a snippet of God's word, and through that she responded. And she became the first fruits of those who were later saved out of her household. We don't know how many were saved through her. But because she was saved, others were saved as well. And so each of us are in a place where the Lord can use us. And we have contacts and we have people that we can touch and lives that we can interact with. And how do you know what the word will be that you share? People are saved in the strangest of ways. You don't know what will reach them. But the Lord calls us to be faithful. Easy to be dismayed, discouraged. You know, when you're in camp work like this, and I'm sure Arnett over the years and the radio work, it's easy to get discouraged and think, is it worth it? What's happening? What are the results? But God knows. And so the giant of discouragement, of dismay, sometimes faces us. Well, how do we overcome it? Look further down in the chapter. We'll break in at verse 18. Unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father, your mother, and your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, and so on. It's a wonderful thought in here. We don't get it in our translation. I don't remember how I stumbled across it. It's not because I'm a Hebrew scholar. But the word cord in here, scarlet cord, is a word that's translated differently 22 other times in the Old Testament. Here it's cord, it's a rope, something we understand, this line of scarlet cord. Earlier on, in verse 15, she let them down by a rope. We understand what that is, but 22 other times in the Old Testament, this word is translated as the word hope. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Hope. Here she is, hanging hope out the window. She's saved by faith, but she's saved by hope, isn't she? It's true, we're saved by faith, but let's jump quickly just to Romans chapter 8. You're also, we're told, saved by hope. Verse 24, Paul's just talked about the adoption, the redemption of our body. When we're saved, when we're born again, we are positionally saved. We're as saved as we're ever going to be, but we know that our bodies are still here, and we're waiting for that day when we are saved physically as well. Our bodies are saved and our redemption complete. Verse 24, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so Rahab was saved by hope. She had the assurance from these men. She believed God. She believed His Word. But she threw her hope, her scarlet cord, out the window. The old writers used to talk about the scarlet cord that runs through Scripture, the scarlet cord of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Well, here we also have the scarlet cord of hope. How did she know that she was going to be saved? Well, she believed it. But she also had hope. Now, biblical hope is not, I hope so, or it might happen. Biblical hope is the assurance that God is going to do what He promised. It's the certainty that God will follow through on what He has told us He will do. We are saved by hope. The assurance. That's why when we bury a loved one, we sorrow not as others who have no hope, because we have that assurance. We know where they will be and that one day we will be with them. You see, that's the answer to despair and dismay, isn't it? Hope. Because we know that God is still in control. We know that God is still working. And we know that God will accomplish His purposes. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. And we'll, for time, we'll just break in at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we have a hope. At the end of verse 18, who have fled for refuge to lay hope, lay hold of the hope set before us. We have a hope, don't we? And our hope is secure because the one that holds it is in heaven. The analogy that I think Paul has in mind is a ship of the first century coming into harbor. And the ship would stop outside of the harbor and the anchor would be lowered into a smaller boat. And the anchor would then be rowed into the harbor. Would be let down into the harbor, and then the boat would winch itself in, safe and secure, knowing that the anchor was already in the harbor, and it was being drawn in because the anchor was secure. We have an anchor not that's in the depths, but that's in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He is there gives assurance to our hope, the certainty of our hope. And so, we are saved by hope, and we have this assurance. So, when the giant of despair raises his head against you, and you think, is it worth it? Is it worth going on? Is anything ever going to change? Is anything ever going to be accomplished? Make hope a living reality in your life. Not just something that's the future, but what's in the future touches and affects what's here and now. Living in the reality of that hope, the assurance that God is going to work out His purposes, that God is still in the business of saving people, that God is going to accomplish and work out His will, sometimes in spite of us, sometimes regardless of us, but if we're submissive, He'll work it out through us. And so, the giant fear, we respond by faith. The giant despair, we respond by hope. Let's pray.